Good morning. My name is John Caprari, and my wife is Naomi Caprari. We were just up here with our beautiful little baby. And we are Grace Ministries International Missionaries. We serve in a country called Tanzania. Many of you know that, but we just wanted to inform you of that as we're coming up and sharing with you. We want to take this opportunity to really thank you. You just also committed with us in, you know, watching over our child, but we want to sincerely thank you because we feel like you have already done that as individuals and as a church family, as many of you have been following our journey, going back a few years, but even especially the last 6 months or so as Naomi had pregnancy complications and we came home, and many of you have faithfully been praying for us, encouraging us and inspiring us, and even as we've been home in Michigan in this kind of season of limbo, season of change, transition, many of you have continued to faithfully and generously support us and shower us with blessings, and we thank each and every single one of you as individuals and as a corporate body. We're proud and humbled to be part of this church family, so we really want to thank you for that. And also want to share with you some very new news and exciting news. We just bought tickets to go back to Tanzania July 19th, so just about a month from now. We're going to be returning to Tanzania. We're going to be sending out an update, kind of like an email update in a few days with more details to follow. And if you want to be receiving those updates, you can come ask me about that. I'll get you on that list. But we're excited and we're thankful for a church that is behind us and supports us in every way. And so we thank you for that. I also want to point out the elephant in the room. The elephant's pretty big. Most of you are saying this kid just dedicated his six-week-old baby. Whose idea was it to ask him to preach on Father's Day about fatherhood? And I want to assure you that I've already experienced a few things. I've been peed on multiple times. So that counts for something, right? And last night, it happened. I was pooped on, so it was a good night. Yeah, thank you. So I have entered fatherhood fully, and so you can know that. But really, if you open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 15, I want to assure you, as fathers and as every one of you as listeners and participators in worship this morning, that this sermon is for you, and it's a message that God has been working on my heart for you. And at the end, there will be a call to action. So I believe preaching calls for action, and the Word of God calls for a response. And so you will have an opportunity, every single one of you, no matter where you're at, no matter if you're a father, a mother, a daughter, whatever, there will be an opportunity for you to commit yourself to God in different ways. And so I want to encourage you in that. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 15, and I'm excited to share with you what God has been working on my heart and teaching me through this passage the last few weeks. And so starting Luke chapter 15, I got it written down here, page 1013 in your pew Bible. We're going to read the first few verses here. It says this, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" And so here we see that the setting of the story, the setting of what Jesus is about to be speaking to these people, the setting is set, right? We've got these two separate groups. And Pastor John, as we've gone through the Follow Me series, has kind of noted that often the gospel writers say there's these tax collectors and sinners, and the tax collectors are in this level of sin, and then the sinners, you know, they're just moderate sinners, but they're in their own group over here. And they're the people who are not accepted by society. They're the outcasts of society. They're the ones that people don't listen to. They don't hang out with them. They're kind of over here, right? And then there's this second group, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They seem to be flawless. They seem to know God fully. They seem to know God's word and his law fully and understand it completely. They seem to be fully accepted by the society, fully accepted and listened to and respected amongst their communities. And so you have these two different groups that Jesus is talking to. And as we read through these parables, I want you to consider where you might lie. because Jesus is speaking directly to these two groups of people, but the message is the same for us today. And so you can kind of even picture the scene. Many of you have been in a high school cafeteria. If you're part of this group, you're supposed to eat with that group. And if you're part of this group, you're supposed to eat with this group. And here, Jesus seems to fit the mold of this group, right? He knows God fully because he is God fully. He's listened to, people follow him. He's accepted, at least at this point in time, he's accepted by the people. But he comes over here and eats with these guys and hangs out with these guys. And then the stories, the parables come after that. And so now we know the setting as we go forward. And we're going to be starting with the third parable, the parable of the lost son. We're not going to forget the first two. We're just going to start with the parable of the lost son in verse 11. And before we do that, I want to encourage us to understand this parable with an extra understanding, okay? The Bible is written during a time and by certain people who have different cultural understanding than we do today. And so when I put on these lenses, they're supposed to be for me to see further, so I can see the time, so I know when I'm done and stuff like that. But today, what they represent is we're going to be reading this passage. When I put these on, we're going to understand the passage and the verses from a different cultural understanding. And you say, oh, well, why do I even read the Bible anyways if I don't know cultural, you know, I don't know the things, why Jews do this, why this or that? The Word of God overcomes any kind of cultural boundaries, and the Holy Spirit is able to illuminate our minds and our hearts to apply God's Word to our lives. But if we can understand a few cultural things, it might enhance our application of the Scripture to our lives this morning. So let's get into verse 11. I'm going to take the lenses off. Don't worry, they're going to come back on. Jesus continued, verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. And so here, let's stop, take a look. The son requests of his father to give him his share of the inheritance. And we put on the cultural lens, but we really don't even need to do that, right? Because in our society, in our culture, it would be wrong for the son to go to his living father and say, give me my share of the inheritance now. But even more so, to another level, in this time of day, for a son to do that to a father, what's he saying to him? Father, I wish you were dead. I don't care whether you're alive or not. All I want is your stuff. Happy Father's Day, right? You know, your father is saying, your son is saying this to you. And so the father culturally is expected to respond with a refuse. But as we see, he accepts and he offers and divides the property to the sons. He's even expected to respond harshly, and so he crosses these cultural expectations already, as we'll see he does more and more as we go through the text. Let's read verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And so in this verse, we see that the son sold off his portion of the land. So it would have been one thing if the son received his portion of the land, his inheritance, and he kind of worked it, you know, kept it in the family name and brought it up. But we see here that he sold it off. And in Jewish law, that would have been a big no-no. That would have been prohibited by their law. So he's doing these things. The whole village is getting upset because, no, they live in community. They know what's going on in everybody else's lives. They're upset with the younger son. So he takes the cold, hard cash and goes off to a faraway place so he doesn't have to deal with the consequences of his actions. So let's continue on through the story. You know, actually, let's stop right here before we get into verse 14. And I want to backpedal a little bit to the first two parables. And there's a reason why Jesus gives three parables right in a row. And I believe that each of them have the same theme. And maybe the titles of in the captions there, the subtitles, mine says the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son. And so there's those themes, but I want to briefly describe to you the first two. In the parable of the lost sheep, there's 100 sheep. One of those sheep goes missing. The shepherd decides to leave the 99 sheep that are found and safe to go find the one sheep that is missing. He goes and fetches the sheep, rescues the sheep, and brings that sheep back into the fold. And the same thing happens with the parable of the lost coin. There's 10 coins that this woman has. They're all worth a day's wage. One of those coins is missing, and what does she do? She goes and gets the thing that is missing. And so as we go through this story, I want you to consider and I want you to think, is that what is going to happen in this story that Jesus is telling? Is the father going to get the son because it seems like he's quite lost at this point? Is he going to leave his older son that seems safe and sound and go and get his younger son? Let's see what the story says and how it goes. Verse 14, okay? Luke chapter 15, verse 14. Says this, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. And so the younger son spends his whole inheritance. You know, he sells off the land, he gets his cash, he wastes it, he squanders it. And really, this is where we get the word, or the terminology, the prodigal son from, because the word prodigal means lavishly. He lavishly spends his money, he lavishly squanders it, and he's got nothing left. And I've always wondered at this point in the story, why doesn't he just go back home? You know, he had his fun, he had his money, he went and did his thing, he lost it all, there's a famine. Doesn't it make sense for him to just pick up and go back home and get his feet back on the ground? No more money, famine, living in a faraway place seems like a perfect recipe for him to go back home. My brothers have done that a few times. They go and get a job, they move out of the house, they're doing their thing, they lose their job, no more money for food, so they come back home. Why didn't the son go back home? So as I've been studying this passage, I've learned of a ceremony that the Jewish people performed. So I'm going to put the cultural lens on, okay? So we have to remember that this is very cultural, something that is not normal for us. And they had this thing called the Ketzatza ceremony. Can you say Ketzatza? Okay, I don't even know if that's the right way to say it, but you all said it. The Ketzatza ceremony, okay? And this is what the listeners of the day would have had in mind when they were hearing this story. This ceremony, you usually think a ceremony has a positive connotation. This has a very negative connotation. This ceremony was a method the Jews used to punish a Jewish man who lost his family inheritance amongst non-Jewish people, amongst Gentiles. And so if that Jewish boy were to return home to his village after squandering the inheritance, just as this kid's doing, the whole village would come together to perform this ceremony, including his family. And so this is what the ceremony is. It's very profound, okay? The villagers would get a jar. They grab some burned corns and some burned nuts, and they put it in the jar. When the kid starts coming home and they notice that he's lost the inheritance, they'd all run out to him, grab the jar, break it in front of his face, and start yelling, so-and-so is cut off from the community. So-and-so is cut off from the family. So-and-so is banished. And that is the ceremony right there. That's what they would do. And you might ask, why? What's the purpose of that? Why would they perform this ceremony? Well, the purpose was to officially shun that person who performed those actions. These are the consequences for the things that he has done. The purpose was to officially ban and to publicly embarrass the person who has done these things, the guilty party. And for those people during this time, they understood to endure that kind of shame, that kind of embarrassment, they'd rather die. Who wants to deal with that? They could still live in the community, kind of like an Amish shun, but nobody would talk to them. They'd be the lowest of lows amongst all of the people. So keep that in mind as we keep going through this passage. This kid was considering, do I go back home and deal with the Ketzatza ceremony? Do I want to take on that shame and endure and bear that embarrassment? Verse 15 through 16. Says this, so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Verse 16, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And so what's going on here? The kid goes and gets hired to try to make enough money to repay his father. And so this is the younger son's first attempt to avoid the Kitsatsa ceremony. If he can go and get himself hired, regain all of his inheritance, and come back with it and give it back to his father, he won't have to endure the shame and the humiliation of the ceremony. But what do we learn? His attempt was an utter failure. He didn't make enough money to even feed himself. And he walks even further away from his upbringing. In the Jewish law, they weren't even supposed to say the word pig, think about pigs, do anything with pigs, especially eat pigs. And here he is dealing with them on a day-to-day basis. He's walked even further and further away. And so what we see here is a classic attempt to avoid the consequences of his actions and try to figure it out on his own. This is something that was going on during the time of Jesus and is still going on today. Many of us, all of us, at some point have tried to do this, to avoid the consequences of our actions, an attempt to get past that. So as we relate that to our relationship with God, what are the consequences for actions? Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Understand what that verse means? For the wages of sin is death. So what you have earned, the consequences of sin is death. This is, if I'm a painter and I make $10 an hour, I work for 8 hours, $80. Government takes some stuff, so $75. Those are the wages of my work. So the wages of our sin is death. And you might ask, well, what is sin? Well, sinning is simply any thought, any action, any feeling, speech, whatever, that comes from a heart, because remember, it's the heart that God cares about, that does not treasure God above all other things. Doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the things of the world because God has created those things for us, but if, when we put those things in front of God and honor those things more than God, and you say, how do I know if I do that? Well, what do you spend your time doing? What do you spend your time thinking about? What do you talk about the most? And we're all guilty of that. I've been asked a few times, why did God even create human beings? What was the purpose of God creating this world and humans and all of that stuff? And the answer is God desires to be glorified. God desires to be honored and exalted and lived. That's why we do this worship thing. If what God desires most is honor and glory, then sin at its finest is when humanity distorts what deserves honor and places something else in God's place. For the wages of sin is death, and we're all guilty of that. And here we see the younger son's first attempt to try to avoid those consequences, and we do the same thing. Let's see what happens next. Verses 17 through 20, Luke chapter 15. When he came to his senses, he said to himself, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death." 18. "I will set out and go back to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up to his father and went." And so here we see that the younger son prepares a speech to his father, the one that he's indebted to, the one that he has lost the inheritance to. And what does he say? "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." Doesn't that sound very genuine? And many people believe at this point, this younger son has repented. But the honest truth and the reality is that he is still far from a repentant heart. The listeners, here, let me put these back on. The listeners of this day would have caught exactly what Jesus was trying to do here. Remember what Pharaoh said to Moses? After all these plagues have happened, he said, "I have sinned against heaven and against you." Why did he say that? He thought that he could manipulate Moses, who was bringing these plagues onto the Egyptian people through God. He thought he could devise a plan and say, if I tell them that I'm sorry for what I've done, maybe these plagues will stop. Did they stop? No. And the same thing is happening here. This is not a sincere apology. This is the younger son devising a plan to try to find relief from his circumstances because of his actions. It's his attempt to avoid the ceremony. He thinks, maybe I can use my father's compassion against himself. Maybe I can use my father's reputation to regain my own status in my community. And it's very possible that you are here today and you're doing the same thing as the younger son in just a different way. You confess with your mouth that you're a sinner, that you don't deserve God, you don't deserve this or that, you're not worthy. But really, you're here because you think you can manipulate God into accepting you if you show up to church. You think if you sing the right words on the songs, say hi to enough people, smile enough when you leave here, go do enough good things, that God will accept you and you'll be in good standing. You might be able to trick God into accepting you. You see, look, even the younger son said here, he says, verse 17 says, the son came to his senses. Right? That's not repentance. Even you might come to your own senses and figure something out, but we still need God, as we sang just a few minutes ago. God, I need you. So in both of these attempts to avoid the ceremony, the younger son believes he can do it on his own, but he couldn't be more wrong, right? What would Paul, the Apostle Paul, say about that? Ephesians chapter 2, it says, for it is by grace that you can be saved. It's completely through faith. It's a gift of God. It's his offer. There's nothing that you can do. It's not of works so that nobody can boast. For it is by grace that you are saved. You can't earn it. You can't avoid the circumstances, the consequences of the ceremony, of the ketzatzah ceremony on your own. So here's what's happening in this story. Let's pick it back up where we were, the second half of verse 20. Getting towards the end here, this is really exciting. It says, but while he was still a long way off, so the younger son is on his way home, he has practiced his speech, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. Isn't that a great scene? Can you just, I hope there's a movie on this, because that just sounds, it's exactly what Hollywood would do. And so the father sees the son at the edge of the village, right? And so what does that mean? The rest of the village sees him too. The father sees him. All of the houses, you know, they're very close together, and they see the son coming, and they see he's dressed in filthy rags. They see he's lost weight because he hasn't been eating. They can tell he has lost the inheritance. And what do you think the villagers are thinking? It's time for the ceremony. You go get the jar. You get the nuts. You get the corn. Burn them. Let's do this. We're about to cut this guy off. And what does the father do? The father beats him to the punch. He runs out to the edge of the village. And he publicly humiliates himself because, well, older men would never run in that culture. Running was something that kids did. He pulls up his robe and just goes. Doesn't care what anyone else is going to think about him. Doesn't care that it might be humiliating. He goes and accepts the son in front of the whole village so that they don't perform the ceremony. Verse 21. Listen closely here. The son said to him, the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Does that sound familiar? I'm going to read it again. Let me ask you if you see a discrepancy here in the speech. The son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Then what? What does he say the first time? First time, he ends it with something else. He says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So all of a sudden, there's a change in the speech. I mean, this guy has just walked from a far distance, from a far country. He's practiced the speech over and over again. Why does he omit the third part? I believe by omitting the third part of his speech, he is genuinely admitting his need for grace.
by omitting the third part. Because what does that third part mean? It's another attempt to avoid the consequences of the ceremony. Because if he can make himself like a hired servant, he can learn a skill, he can learn a craft, and then he can go and make that money back again to repay his father. But here, he doesn't even bring it up. He acknowledges, I need you. I need grace. I need to be rescued. I can't do this on my own. I can't do this on my own. So verses 22 through 24, the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Father says, quick, before the villagers perform the ceremony, go and prepare a banquet. And so what does the banquet do? The banquet effectively does the exact opposite of what the ceremony was going to do to the son, right? Because the ceremony's purpose was to publicly embarrass the son and to shame him to be the lowest of lows and to receive what he deserves for his actions. That's what the ceremony was. In the banquet, the banquet's purpose was to publicly praise the son, to honor him as the highest of highs, and to give him exactly what he did not deserve. So in the same way, the purpose of the cross was to publicly embarrass its bearer and to humiliate and shame him or her. But instead, in the case of Jesus Christ, it accomplishes the exact opposite. The cross does exactly the opposite of what it's supposed to do. There's a Roman senator named Cicero, sounds very Italian, I like it, says this, the very word cross should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, far from his eyes, far from his ears. For it is not only the actual occurrence of the cross that we must endure that is bad, but the liability of the cross, the expectation of the cross, indeed, the very mention of the cross is unworthy for a Roman citizen and a free man. And so although in the Roman context, Jesus' death on the cross was the epitome of shame and humiliation, as we read the Gospels, a lot of the words and things that are described at the cross were not necessarily how badly he suffered, but he was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was made fun of. He was spit on. His best friends all abandoned him. All humiliating and shameful things. Although it was supposed to be the epitome of shame, from God's perspective, it was what? It was the ultimate act of faithful obedience and the epitome of honor. Remember, God desires honor. God desires to be glorified. Jesus did what no other human being could ever do, live honorably, and completely honor God. Jesus brought honor to God on our behalf because we can't fully do that. And it says it best in Philippians chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read verses 5 through 11 to you. Pastor John often says, this is my favorite passage. No, this is my favorite. This is actually my favorite passage forever and ever. It says this, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Have the same attitude of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Can you believe that? If I was God, equal to God, I would use it to my own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. So he was God and he became like one of us, a lowly human being. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. It's not just any death. Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name of the name that is above every name. And so it's recorded many times throughout the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. It's recorded that he was buried, And it's recorded 3 days later that he rose from the grave. These are actual things that happened, and he came and was witnessed by hundreds and hundreds of people. And why? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, that every tongue acknowledge that we need you, that we cannot rescue ourselves. Why? There's our ends. To the glory of God the Father. That's what God desires, is glory, is honor. Every one of us is deserving of the ceremony, of the Kitsatsa ceremony. Death. Every one of us is deserving of death. But because God has a prodigal love, he lavishly pours his love on us. He has extended to us the offer of the banquet, right? He's extended us this offer of the banquet, which is what? Life eternal, salvation. And as we learn in the story, the younger son accepts this offer. And the question for you is, will you accept that offer? If you find yourself in this group that I was explaining to you before, you're lost, you don't know God, you're trying to do it on your own, are you going to accept this free offer that God is giving to you by acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, that you are a sinner and that you need help, that you need to be rescued? I want to finish the parable, verses 25 through 32. I'm going to read through them. And if you feel like you associate more with this group that I was talking about earlier, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, then this part is more for you. I said that there was going to be a challenge for every person in here, wherever you are. And this is more my challenge for myself that gets me inspired and challenged. Let's read verses 25 through 32. Stick with me here. We're going to read all of these verses. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 27, your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf. This is a big deal. He killed the fattened calf. That cost a lot of money because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. Verse 29, but he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never, never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him? Verse 31, my son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Amazing way to end the story. And I want to point out a few last things as we have the cultural lens on. The social responsibility of the older son was to be the co-host of any banquet or party or celebration. He was supposed to be there at the party, greeting the guests and honoring who it was being celebrated. And he totally failed at his responsibility as his duty, right? He was out. Who knows where out in the fields. And then what does the father do? He does something again that is culturally crossing, you know, the expectations. He leaves the party. It's something the father would never do. He leaves the party behind, goes and finds the older son. And what does he try to do? He tries to reconcile that relationship. He says, look, we've got reason to celebrate. And I want to ask you the question, if you find yourself in this group, which I find myself, how committed to the banquet are you? How committed to the celebration of eternal life are you? Are you there? Are you standing on the outside and you're worried about your own selfish desires? He says a few different things. I've done all these things. I come to church. I follow you. But you don't even give me this. We all have our own selfish things that get in the way, that distract us from what really matters. The banquet. So how committed to the banquet are you today? How committed am I to the banquet? So as I ask the worship band to come forward and close us, I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you. I want to challenge me. I want to challenge all of us. If you find yourself in this group over here, the first group, the tax collectors, sinners, you're lost, and you want to make a commitment to follow God today, come on up. And if you're over here, just like me, and you feel like you haven't been super committed to the banquet, to celebrating eternal life, come on up. We're just going to be standing up here. We're going to be sitting. We're going to be praying. We're just going to be doing whatever. Or if you don't want to come up, you sit down on your knees. But I challenge you, if you want to make a commitment to God, you make a commitment to God. And you do it in front of people, just as the Father unashamedly and humiliatingly, if that's even a word, went and did things that he wasn't expected to do. I know sometimes it can be weird to go in front, but if you feel God tugging on your heart this morning, then join with me as we make a commitment to God and as the worship team closes us out.